Is being a member of a church just about tithing and having your name on the roster? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Connected to Christ costs $5.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Connected to Christ, 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You've heard these objections raised. They come from outside, inside a Christian congregation. Church is full of hypocrites. That's probably one of the most common ones. Or these churches are too judgmental. I don't want to go there and be all judged by everybody. You've also heard about burnout. They keep me too busy, or I'm there too much. There's too much to do. Or perhaps the objection that the church isn't what it was, say, back in the early church. It seemed more pristine, more free-flowing, more kind of a perfect church there. And now the church is all institutional and institutionalized. How do we respond to those objections to church membership? Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to conclude our five-part series on congregational membership by responding to those objections. Pastor Peter Specker joins us. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Munster, Indiana, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. Peter, welcome back.
Yeah, glad to be back.
What can a congregation learn about itself or take away from some of these common objections raised about congregational membership that we're going to talk about today?
One of the first things I think it's important when people hear objections, people tend to be very, if you're a regular church member, you like your church, you're proud of it, and when you hear people criticize or you hear objections, sometimes it's easy to get very, very defensive. So I think first you have to acknowledge that there's going to be a difference between how things look on the outside and how things look on the inside, and that if your perspective is shaped by the inside of what it's like being a member of the church, you might not understand how that looks to somebody looking at it from the outside. So I think the first thing you have to do is look at the objections seriously and try to look at it from the perspective of the one making the objection, which isn't to say to agree with the objection, but at least to try to understand it. There are some things about church life that look very different to an outsider than they do to an insider. So when they object that, oh, well, the church is too judgmental or the church is too this or that, if you take that seriously enough to say, all right, I can understand why you say that, but then also take it almost as a preaching of the law to say, that's not how I want my church to come across to people, even if it's an unfair criticism or even if it's unjust, it's a helpful thing to go back and make sure, I want to make sure that criticism isn't fair. I want to make sure that we're not being hypocrites, that we're not doing some of the things that we're being accused of doing, because the church is comprised of sinners. So your first impulse sometimes is to get defensive when it ought to be to say, okay, where is the germ of truth in that criticism and what can we do about it?
So the first one that we're going to deal with here, you actually mentioned there in passing, and that is the church is too hypocritical and too judgmental. And you say, well, at least with regard to the hypocritical part, there is a sense, a narrow sense, in which that's true. What do you mean?
Well, it almost has to be true if you say that the church is going to be comprised of sinners who are trying to hear and proclaim God's word of righteousness. We're never going to be able to live up to our own standards, so to speak. The Bible will say things like, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, and we say, okay, but we know that we're not holy, and so we say, okay, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but that can come across as very hypocritical. St. Paul says, I do the thing that I hate. I want to do what's right, but I don't have the strength to carry it out. Well, somebody looking at the outside, from the outside at St. Paul, can say, yeah, St. Paul's always writing about how you should be one way, but if you look at him, he's not that way all the time. That's hypocritical. So there's going to be a sense in which you can't avoid that accusation unless, like King David, you know, when he says, then I will show transgressors your ways, teach transgressors your ways, where we can demonstrate what it means to be a forgiven sinner, to be a repentant sinner, that we aren't a place of moral perfection. We are a place of repentance and faith with a perfect Redeemer. That's really the best way to go about with that accusation of hypocritical. And of course, going back to the first question, and also making sure that we really are seeking to be what God has called us to be, and not just treating the, you know, our behavior as though it's spiritually irrelevant.
What about the judgmental part?
Well, that's kind of the flip side of the hypocritical part, because what happens is you've got a church member who is a sinner, whatever his outward struggles are, but let's just say it's something that's very obvious to an outsider that this person has a serious problem with his life. Maybe it's anger issues or drunkenness or whatever it is. Well, let's say that person wants to join your church. If you say, yes, fine, great, we'd love to have you, well, then you have to realize that, you know, he's essentially wearing your name. He is a member of your church, but he's out there all week, maybe making a fool of himself with his sinfulness. People are going to say, see, those members of that church, look at how they behave. They talk a good game on Sunday, but they don't act like it during the week. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, what can you do about that? If this guy's really struggling with his sin, you can't just say, well, we'll just make him perfect. So the other alternative you have is to say, well, fine, you can't join. You're not up to our standards. Well, now, who are you to judge me? You're just being judgmental. You're holier than thou. You're looking down on everybody. You don't have any sense of grace and mercy. So if you have a sense of grace and mercy that, hey, people are struggling with their sinfulness and they need what we have here, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you're automatically, at least in terms of the perception, going to be either hypocritical or judgmental. There's just no way to avoid that unless you can really maintain a voice in the critic's life where you say, let me explain this to you. But if you just go by appearances, the church kind of has no choice but to appear to be judgmental or hypocritical.
Some congregations have found a solution, or so they think, and that is to rid themselves of anything that would even smack of judgmentalism. And they have become affirming congregations. They are really here simply to affirm you when you show up. If the rest of those churches out there are telling you that what you're doing is wrong, be it, who knows, adultery, cohabitation, any number of other sins, except maybe, you know, not recycling.
These churches would be totally unacceptable.
These churches will say, no, we accept you as you are, and we affirm that lifestyle, and that's part of how we show God's love, and that's what they do to avoid being judgmental. Now, there are obviously churches that do this to a greater or lesser degree because everybody's got their line, but what's your response to that?
Well, it's obviously a great temptation. I mean, no matter how committed you are to God's word and the truth, you can see the temptation of saying, you know what, this takes a lot of the headaches and a lot of the problems out of church life if we just stop worrying about it. The problem is it's not one of your options. As a church founded on the word of God, really all you have to work with is what God says. If you go by what the world says, you've just rendered yourself kind of another worldly institution or club. What makes the church different is this faith in Christ and the Word of God. And so it's by faith that you have to understand that there's a big distinction between affirming and loving. Jesus, all through the Gospels, he loves Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem, but he's also willing to get in there and mix it up and condemn people and say, you know, you're just way out of line. So what I think has happened is the idea of affirming has come to be almost synonymous with loving. When you look at the Word of God, that's simply not the case. Sometimes affirming is a very unloving thing to do. But again, you have to have a voice in people's life to make that case, because if you just go by appearances, if you got 5 minutes to explain it, the one who says, yeah, everything's fine, is going to be a much more popular place to be than the one who says, no, that's problematic. So a key to this, I think, is maintaining a place in people's lives where you have more than appearances to go by, because really it's not a faithful Christian option just to affirm everybody.
I wonder, does the church have to kind of, in the end, accept the fact that with respect to these objections we've discussed so far, they're not going to ultimately be able to convince some of the critics?
I think so. Yeah, you have to accept that. I mean, there is no magic wand that's going to say, if we just get it right, everybody will believe. St. Paul wrestled with this in Romans 9, where he's trying to say, how come when we proclaim this, some of the Jews believe and some of them don't? And I don't get it. Even Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, I mean, the guy went away sad. Well, is that because Jesus did it wrong? You know, if he would have come up with a nicer way of saying it, maybe the guy would have listened. You can't look at it that way. What we are called to do is to proclaim the Word of God, and how we proclaim that is part of the proclamation. So we do it with love, we do it with grace, to the best of our ability, knowing that we're sinners too, and we're going to have our own obstacles that we contribute to the message for which we need forgiveness. But you can't look at it as though when somebody walks away sad, or when somebody is angered, or when, you know, like in the New Testament, when they stop their ears and try to rush people off the cliff, that somehow they were doing it, they were proclaiming the message wrong. That's just not true. You proclaim the message, and sometimes you meet with rejection, and you don't know why that is. The Bible doesn't say, well, if you just do this right, everyone will believe. The Bible says, just here's what you do, and leave it in the hands of God. But there's going to be no program, or, I mean, I'd love to say that my book will get everybody to join the church. It's not going to happen, but it would be neat if it would. But there is no blaming the messenger always for the rejection of the message.
Then when people in the congregation hear this objection, I think one of the things I've often said to the congregation where I serve is, you know, if they come and stay for the first 5 minutes alone of the service, they're going to see the most powerful response to the objection. It's a bunch of hypocrites and people who are judgmental of everyone else. Because in a church that practices the historic liturgy, we often begin, in our case, always begin with a public confession of sins. What are your thoughts there?
I think that's important, that people understand what's happening there. And a lot of times I think that's just taken by people as, well, I'm reading the first page of the bulletin and this is what it says to say, and especially visitors are maybe getting their bearings and they don't know. It's really important that people look at what's being said there, and really how important it is to say, what a unique and amazing thing that we've gathered here, and in front of God and in front of one another, we've confessed, you know, to being poor, miserable sinners. That should put to rest the idea that we think we're better than anybody. Now, there are probably people who really aren't confessing their sins as they go through that, but they're just, you know, maybe there are people in the church who do think they're better than everybody else, but that's not the fault of the liturgy, not the fault of what's being taught there. That's the same sinful hardness of heart that the Word of God is trying to penetrate in everybody present. So I think that's an excellent point, that really if people would not just come and go through the motions, but really ponder what's happening, a lot of these objections would kind of melt away.
Pastor Peter Speckert is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Munster, Indiana, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. We're in the conclusion of our five-part series on congregational membership today, responding to some objections to church membership. The next one we'll deal with is that the church doesn't look like the early church that we find in history or the book of Acts. Stay tuned.
for sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I may feel like the older brother, but really I'm the prodigal. My self-righteousness makes me a prodigal, and that is something that I need to repent for as well.
God was able to challenge my cultural assumptions. When I went to bed last night, I thought to myself, well, I did at least one thing that was important today. I fed my mother some food.
All you've got to do is to talk about the proper distinction between law and gospel, and nobody knows exactly what you're saying, but as long as you use the magic language, everything is perfectly all right.
But if you're asked whether you, with your heart and lips, profess the doctrines which God restored to light through the instrumentality of Luther, then don't hesitate to say yes. I'm a Lutheran.
There's but a taste of the four sound bites we're going to play for you when we play Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week in the last half hour of the program on this Friday, September the 29th. You can vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or when we play, give us a call, 618-223-8382. I'm sorry, 618-623-MYIE. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or vote via Twitter at @issuesetc. Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week in the last half hour of the program. In the meantime, the conclusion of our five-part series on congregational membership today, responding to objections to church membership. Pastor Peter Speckard is our guest. Peter, the other or another objection that you write about is that the church today doesn't look like the church used to. In particular, it doesn't look like that often imagined early church. How do you respond to that objection?
Yeah, that happens a lot, especially people who want to sort of go back to a Book of Acts experience, where you read about it in the early chapters of the Book of Acts, what it was like in the early church. And then you look at your own church, especially if it's kind of a typical traditional church, and, you know, you've got a committee about mowing the lawn, and you've got a meeting about, you know, the secretary's salary, and, you know, the copy machine needs to be repaired, and it just doesn't seem like there's that spirit-filled, amazing experience like the people in the Book of Acts had. But that's really because you're reading a paragraph about the main gist of what these people did. You're not following their day-to-day life. You're not seeing the minutes of their meetings and so forth. If you can learn to see your church as essentially what the Book of Acts is talking about, and if you go through those verses, you see your church, if it's just sort of a standard, and I'm assuming in this case like a Lutheran congregation, you know, with the steeple and the bells and all of that, it's doing what the Book of Acts talks about. If you look at how they solved problems in the Book of Acts, one of the first things that comes up is that the Jewish widows were getting preferential treatment over the Gentile widows in the distribution. Well, so it was a group of sinners, right? It was people with cliques and favoritism and sort of church politics. Well, that's just like our churches, right? Sinners with problems that you would think just common sense Christian application would solve, but they don't get solved that easily. And so what do? They take it to the 12. Well, there you have that sense of a hierarchy, an institutional authority. They don't just say, come on, guys, we're better than this. Let's do this better. They have a formal procedure. Take it to the 12. And the 12 say, they come out with an institutional response. They don't just say, everybody be a deacon about this. They pick 7 with a specific office with a specific job description to do a specific task. And there's church politics involved with that, because all 7 that they pick have Greek names, meaning that, well, since those were the ones that had the complaint, we're going to make sure that we solve this by getting them involved. And you can say, all right, if you went back in time, you would see people struggling with their day-to-day lives, sometimes maybe bored with the sermon, wondering how they're going to go about doing this church thing. It wouldn't just be people taking a deep breath and being inspired by the Holy Spirit to be amazing people. It would be people just like the people in your church. And if you look at what the Book of Acts says they devoted themselves to, it's the same stuff that your church devotes itself to. the prayer and the proclamation and the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Well, what do you think the church exists for? It's for people together to devote themselves to God and to the fellowship and to all of the things that happen in a church service. The really only big difference between your standard typical Lutheran church and what's talked about in the book of Acts is all of these amazing signs and wonders, which the apostles did. Well, all the apostles are gone. So, yeah, they had the apostles, and we don't. But we have the scriptures, the New Testament included, which they didn't have. And St. John tells us, okay, yes, all these signs and wonders were done, and Jesus did a lot more than was recorded here, but these things are written that you might believe. So we have what we need in the scriptures. We don't necessarily need a miracle worker in order to have a church. And really, that's the only distinction, if you look at the list of how they did that. And even the big one where they say that the early church, sometimes people take it as this was a commune. You know, they had all of their, they held everything in common and sold their possessions as anyone had need. One of the most amazing things about a church that people don't often think about is who owns it. Here in Munster, our building is worth a lot of money. We have 15 suburban acres. And yet, if you join this church, before you've even put a dime in the collection plate, it's every bit as much yours as it is anyone else's. That's kind of an amazing thing to think about. And really, every church is that way, that everything pertaining to the fellowship, everything to do with the church, is owned in common by the people who contribute a lot and the people who contribute a little, by the people who come every week and the people who come on Christmas and Easter. It's owned in common. And even in the book of Acts, as it got bigger, you know, they didn't live in communes. They had their own houses. St. Paul says, if you're hungry, eat your meal at home. The communion service is for the spiritual side of things. And we do the same thing. So a lot of the book, what I'm hoping happens, is that people learn to see their own congregation with new eyes, that this is an outpost of the kingdom of God that needs to be staffed and equipped for this amazing spiritual mission that's been going on for 2,000 years, and not see it as, well, just a standard, boring little shabby building that probably needs better insulated windows or something like that. If you can see it for what it is and see the book of Acts in action in 2017 in your neighborhood, all of a sudden your church starts to make a lot more sense.
Another objection that you write about, Pastor, is church burnout. Sometimes this happens because the church keeps people too busy, and sometimes it happens for theological reasons. There's a toxic theology in a church that will burn people out. But what's your response to the objection itself, that the church has burned me out?
I think a lot of times that comes from people putting the cart before the horse a little bit, bearing in mind that you go to church to be served, to receive. And I think some people lose sight of that, and they're volunteering for everything. And just like any organization, a small group of people is going to do a large percentage of the work. And that's for a variety of reasons. But there's really nothing there to burn you out if you're there to receive. But what happens is because, well, we're sinners, and there is a justice to it where you do things year after year and nobody else steps up to the plate to do it, and you start to feel taken advantage of or used, and you start to burn out. It's like, you know what, I've done this long enough. But that shouldn't separate you from what keeps you connected to the church, which is that word and sacrament. If it does, then you've made something peripheral into something that was central. And I think this happens to people when they don't view their church with the eyes that we were just talking about before, where you see your congregation as the ongoing ministry of the book of Acts, and instead you see it just as an institution, you know, a 501c3 kind of thing where it's just an organization and it takes a lot of work and you're sick of doing that work. So there is a theological sense of when you look at it the way that it's described biblically, when you see it for what it is in terms of the scriptures, it's a tough thing to burn out on. But it's also hard to see it that way. You have to keep your eyes focused on what matters, you know, word and sacrament ministry. When things don't go well, it's easy to take your eyes off of that, and you start looking at attendance, you start looking at offering dollars, you start looking at infighting, you start looking at arguments at meetings and different things like that, and you think, who needs this? I'm out. But in a way, you're throwing out the baby with the bathwater, and there will be a lot of bathwater in a place full of sinners. You know, the old joke I think we mentioned before is that the church is like Noah's Ark. Nobody would put up with the smell if it weren't for the alternatives. There are going to be problems in the church, but you can't imagine the apostles, the disciples, other people saying, you know what, this stinks. I've burned out on this, because they've committed their lives to it. It's what's giving them meaning and purpose. But I think all of us, because we're sinners and because it's hard to see things in that spiritual light, all of us kind of feel that burnout sometimes, and we certainly have encountered people who can say, I used to be just on fire for things, but I've kind of burned out. And what was the fuel of that fire? If you've burned out, it was because you were the fuel of the fire instead of Christ and God's grace and mercy, because that's an inexhaustible light that does not die.
Is it, in some sense, the pastor's responsibility to prevent this kind of objection from coming up by simply telling people occasionally, why don't you just go home? All of us have had that church member that is there all the time. They show up, they're volunteering for everything. And at least in my experience, sometimes I've said, you know, go home and take care of your family. We're good here for a while. We greatly appreciate your help. But lest you feel like you need to be here all the time. Do you right. see what I'm saying?
Yes, because, well, for one thing, there, certainly it's the pastor's responsibility to do that, because a spiritual thing that afflicts kind of the most active church members is the tendency towards sort of a self-righteousness or works righteousness. You don't want anyone in the church having this attitude that the sun can't rise without me here, that if I weren't here, everything would fall apart. Because if you have that attitude, then right away you're not relying on the Lord will provide, give us this day our daily bread, and you're saying it's all on me. That's going to burn you out in terms of your volunteerism, but it's also a real spiritual problem that people have, where they are earning their relationship with God by their incessant volunteering. And that's a spiritual issue. I mean, some people think that they get points because all their relatives have been in this church for 9 generations. Other people think, well, I've put the most money in the collection plate. If anyone has a right, it's me. And some people think, I volunteer for everything there. And all of those are just sort of subtle ways of replacing the righteousness of Christ with some other badge of honor. And when people are tempted with that, the pastor, as the shepherd of the place, has to say, no, for the sake of obviously your family and for your health in some people's case, but also for your spiritual well-being. Maybe to learn once again that everything here doesn't depend upon you.
I wonder if, is this why even the earliest Christians did what you said before? Why they devised an institutional solution to what was an institutional and theological problem, and that was widows needed to be taken care of. There was some dispute arising with respect to that, and they said, all right, rather than depend on this to be a purely volunteer thing, let's get some people whose job it is to do this or that. Is that what part of the reason why the church organizes itself in terms of those things for getting that kind of volunteer work done?
I think it's an important part, and it's also part of this idea of organic membership. If every member feels responsible for everything, then what you've lost is the organic sense of membership. Let the bones keep the body upright, and let the organs cleanse the blood, and let the heart pump the blood. If every single individual Christian feels like every facet of church life is his responsibility, that's going to be overwhelming. You have to, by God's grace, say, he's put other people in my life who are going to handle X, Y, and Z. I'm going to commit to what I can commit to, and I'm going to offer myself as a gift to the rest of the fellowship. But I'm not responsible for everything. I can't do everything. And frankly, this is one where pastors are often the most guilty. There's workaholic pastors. There's pastors who are really justifying themselves by saying, hey, you know, maybe attendance is down, maybe things aren't going well, but I'm there 80 hours a week, so it can't possibly be my fault. And that whole question of, well, whose fault is it, is obviously eating away that pastor. The pastor, too, has to realize that this functions. Yes, we all have a job to do. Yes, God is working in us and through us, but it's not as though all heaven is standing there with bated breath wondering if everything's going to turn out okay based on what you do today. You have to have that sense of confidence that God is in control. And people who obsess with working at church, and very often it's pastors or other church workers, sometimes need that spiritual reminder as well, because it is an organic membership, and not everybody does everything. And they do institute deacons to handle this, and this person to handle that. And you have to let those people function.
Finally, then, with about a minute, you end by saying that a congregation doing what congregations do, that is, bringing the forgiveness of Christ to sinners through his word and his sacraments, may not seem like the most exciting, relevant, or even important thing going on. How would you explain that? How important it is, how vital it is that someone connected themselves through membership to a faithful congregation where Christ is doing these very things?
Well, it's really the only vital thing, in the sense that this is the life of the world. I guess you could go back to Isaiah, all men are like grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Everything apart from the righteousness of Christ and the grace of God by which we receive his love and share it as light shining in the darkness, which is what churches are and seek to be, everything else is coming to ashes and dust in the end. I mean, the Super Bowl is a great thing, but 1,000 years from now, it might be something nobody's ever heard of. There really is nothing else that is life, that is eternal, that is spiritual, that is more than something that's going to come to ashes and dust. So it might not seem like much, because the world focuses on worldly things. And Jesus says, don't set your mind there. Set your mind on things above. And all those other worldly things will be added to you as well. You don't have to fret that you're going to miss out on all these worldly things, but seek first the kingdom of God.
Pastor Peter Speckard is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Munster, Indiana, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. It's $5.99 plus shipping and handling. You'll find a link to it on every page of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, a great resource for you, your pastor, and your congregation. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters, by Pastor Peter Speckard. Pastor Speckard, thank you very much.
Thanks very much for having me all through September here.
Folks, did you know that Concordia University, Wisconsin Online will waive its application fee for Issues Etc. listeners? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options for an associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree. Just click their logo at issuesetc.org. Enter the promo code ISSUES, and they'll waive your application fee. Lifelong Lutheran learning, Concordia University, Wisconsin Online. On the other side of the break, Suzanne Venker joins us. She's written recently for The Federalist, Is Your 50-50 Relationship Ruining Your Marriage? We'll talk about 50-50 marriages and what happens when the wife earns as much or more than the husband. Does it make her happier? Does it make the marriage happier? We'll see. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is being a member of a church just about tithing and having your name on the roster? The Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Connected to Christ costs $5.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues, Etc. book of the month, Connected to Christ, 1-800-325-3040.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.